Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you so much for your words here in the Sermon on the Mount and the way you wrap it up. Lord, would you teach us this morning? Would you change us? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Most of you know my daughter Lydia. She brings me so much joy. She's one of my favorite people in the world. People that I hardly know come up to me frequently and say how much she enjoys the silly things she says that we post on Facebook. We love Lydia. She is such a joy to us. But Lydia has a problem. Lydia is 4 years old. And four-year-olds are fun, but they make bad decisions. They have bad ideas. Because I love her and want her to live a long, happy, and God-glorifying life, we have a lot of super strict rules in our family. Things like, don't lick the floor. Don't bite the table at the food court at the mall. Hold daddy's hand in the parking lot. Don't poke mommy in the eye. Don't drink the bathwater. Don't teach your sister to drink the bathwater. All of these really happen. I think while she was four. It's been a few weeks now. As a father, there are lots of things I have to tell my daughter that are not fun for her, but they are good for her. And if she obeys them, they will make her life better, give her a solid foundation for the future, and in many cases, make her happier, sometimes even immediately. The other day after dinner, Lydia had gone into a room and was playing with some toys, and she'd been in there for a few minutes, and we called her back. Lydia! Don't hear anything, right? Silence is very unusual in our home. Nothing. Sweet, sweet pea, come here. Dita Pants McGillicuddy. Nothing, right? We're calling for a while. She's not coming. She's playing with the toys. She's having fun. She assumes that she's doing something important and enjoyable, and if she were to obey us, she'd have to pick up a toy or do something boring, right? So she's in there having a good time, and she decides to ignore us. So finally she comes. We're persistent. She comes, and we hand her a bowl of fresh-out-of-the-oven blueberry cobbler and a scoop of Bluebell homemade vanilla ice cream, right? So this is what she gets for having obeyed us. I don't tell my daughter to do things just because or because I want to make her life hard. I tell my daughter to do things because I'm her daddy, and I love her. I have better ideas than her, and I love her very much, and so that's why I do that. But Lydia lives in a delusional world where that's really hard to see or believe. She does, right? We tell her that broccoli is better than candy, but from her perspective, it's not, right? I mean, have you tried candy? It's way better. It just is, right? We tell her that if she goes to sleep, it'll make her happier. But she gets sad when we tell her to go to bed. So we're wrong, right? It's not making me happier. I'm sad. You're silly, right? It's difficult for children to grasp the concept that there are things they don't understand and that the things that they're told are for their good, their development as human beings, and actually for their joy. Well, I think that sometimes we live in a delusional world where we think exactly the same thing. We see obedience to God as something that we're supposed to do by virtue of the nature of our relationship. This isn't something Lydia is ignorant of, right? She understands I'm her parent, and so she understands that her duty is to obey me, but she has better ideas than to obey me. So we do the same thing. We see our duty to God based on the nature of our relationship is to obey him, but sometimes we think of full obedience It sounds like a calculated decision to make life harder, less fun, make less sense, and a whole lot less money, if we're honest, right? I mean, this is sometimes the way that we think about obedience to God. We see obedience as a way to express our devotion, but it's in many other ways impractical and ineffective. Things that might come to mind. On the one hand, we're not ignorant of Jesus' words to forgive our brother 70 times 7, right? We know that. We're very familiar with that verse. Here on the Sermon on the Mount, there's another very similar exhortation to forgive those who sin against us. But in our minds, we feel the need to lord our wrath over our spouses if they do something to offend us, right? They will never learn if I just forgive them. They need to feel how upset this makes me, at least for a while. I'll obey eventually because I'm supposed to. But I have a better idea than to forgive them immediately. That would be dumb because they'll just feel the liberty to do that again. Jesus said, turn the other cheek. But when somebody insults you, sometimes your immediate response before you even think about it is to insult them back, right? If somebody cuts you off in traffic, your thought process is, how can I get back at this person without doing something that I'll go to jail for, right? I mean, sometimes this is what happens. We get angry. We're not inclined to do what Jesus tells us because we have a better idea than what Jesus tells us. It's a great idea to express our devotion to God, but it's just not the way that the world works. It's not the way life works. Most of what the Bible tells us to do is very straightforward. It really is. When we're disobedient, it's not usually grounded in lack of understanding. It's usually grounded in having a better idea than what the Bible tells us to do, or thinking we do. But God's way is actually better. And so this is something that I want to make clear from the text this morning. Many things could be said of this text. This one has been particularly striking to me lately, and I hope it's helpful to you also. It's a very familiar passage, the man who built his house upon the rock and upon the sand. I think there's a kid's song about that. I don't know how that goes. I'm sure some of you do. It's a very familiar passage, but sometimes the more familiar passages are familiar because of how insightful they are. So it's worth mining the depths of once again. First, before we jump into the content further, let's just do a brief overview of where this passage falls in context, and then just a brief overview of Jesus' story here. So I had the readings, just kind of little snippets from the Sermon on the Mount. This is the very last thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Sermon on the Mount in Matthew lasts from chapter 5, right at the beginning, all the way through the end of chapter 7. And so this is the very last thing that is said. This is Jesus' final application, if you will. This is the wrap-up of the whole Sermon on the Mount. So in the story, Jesus is talking to his hearers. The hearers there gathered around to listen to him, and he groups them into two categories. The first group are those who hear and act on Jesus' words, and the second group are those who hear and do not act on Jesus' words. The hearer, of course, in that scenario means literally they hear the words of Jesus, right? They're the ones that are there. But how many of you have read the Sermon on the Mount at least one time before? Cool. That makes you hearers too. So you qualify for that, okay? So you are those who hear. The first group acted on what they heard. The second group did not. Jesus says about the first group that they are like a wise man. So the first group who hears and acts are like a wise man who built his house upon a rock. The storms came, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed up against the house, and the house stood. Second group can be likened to a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The storms came, floods came, winds slammed against the house, same details there, and it fell, and great was its fall, Jesus said. So this is the gist of the overview. Let me pray one more time, and then we'll get into looking at some of the specifics a little bit closer. Father, thank you for this text. Lord, would you be with our hearts and our minds as we try to understand what this means and what you would have us learn from this. Father, would you help us to be not hearers only, but also doers, those who act on your words. Thank you, Father. Okay, this morning we want to look at two responses and two results. So our first point is two responses. What are the two responses of the different groups of hearers? I'm asking you. No? Acting and not, yeah. I'm glad you said that first, though, because that is a distinction. Yes, so the two groups, the distinguishing feature in the two groups are action and lack of action. To state the sometimes helpful obvious, action is a different category altogether from hearing. It's very obvious in the text, but understand that, because that is super important. Hearing is something shared by those that are likened to the wise man and those that are likened to the foolish man. So action is something completely outside of that category. It's not a matter of receiving data. Both are actually within earshot of Jesus Christ in the flesh delivering the Sermon on the Mount. It's not even the same thing as intellectually agreeing with or affirming something as true. Okay? So you can affirm truth of all of the Sermon on the Mount and be the fool that Jesus talks about at the end. So understand that. We're talking completely outside of this category. It's what is done as a result that distinguishes the group of hearers, those who are like the foolish man and those who are like the wise man. I took a look in the NASB translation anyway and tried to count all of the direct commands of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. So there are lots of implied commands of Christ, all the Beatitudes, and there are lots of places where there are implied commands, but just looking at the direct commands of Christ, do this, don't do that, how many would you venture to guess I found there? A lot is correct, thank you. No, really though, what do you think? 20? Okay. Who said 40? Stan? Yeah. Yeah. It was over 40, so some of it's a little unclear if you should separate it or not. But yeah, from chapters 5 through 7, the direct commands of Christ number over 40. So when you hear that, maybe your heart sinks and you think, man, that is a lot of stuff that I have to do. My life just got harder. I mean, really, that might be a response of yours. Jesus is telling me to do so many things in chapter 5 through 7. That sounds hard. I do not intend to read that anytime soon, and I hope Randy stops talking about that. Now, does Jesus say, everyone who hears my words and acts on them may be likened to a pious man? Does he say he may be likened to a holy man? What does he say he may be likened to? A wise man. It's the idea of wisdom. If David McClellan tells you how to fix your PC, would it be a wise idea or a foolish idea to obey him? It would be a very wise idea if you know David McClellan. That would be a very good idea, right? If Bryn Duncan was to tell me how to... Where's Bryn? If Bryn was to tell me how to fix my garage door, would it be a wise idea to obey him or a foolish idea to obey him? It would be a very wise idea, right? Along with Dave McClellan and Bryn Duncan, there's an understood amount of experience behind these things. They're known for their expertise in these areas. They're honest people. They have my interest at heart. They're even friends of mine. It would be a good idea, if my computer is broken, to hang on David's every word to fix it, right? However long the list of commands is, that is for my good, and I cherish this so my computer can get back up and running, right? Same thing would be true for Bryn. It is understood that is good for me to do exactly what David says. What is Jesus' background and experience like? What is Jesus' resume like? Okay, he's been God for infinity. I mean, really, think about this. He's been God forever. In the beginning, he was with God and was God. He created everything in the world out of nothing. If you feel like God in his commands is out of touch with the way the world works, you are ridiculous. I mean, really, and I say that as one who thinks that sometimes. I would never express that because it's ridiculous, but God made everything out of nothing. Then he took the form of a man, existed in the form of God, became a man, and was crucified because of his love for his people. Okay? So talk about experience. He existed before he created time, which he created. Then he created everything. Then he took on flesh and entered into his creation and died for his creation that had spit on his face. It is wise to obey the words of Christ. It is a wise thing. Hang on the very words of Jesus. He is wise and He cares. As you take His words and act on them, you are making a good decision, always. That is the best decision. As you deny the things He would have you deny and pursue the things He would have you pursue, you can rest assured that you are always making the very best decision. As you forgive people you really think might do it again, or turn the other cheek instead of being vindictive, or rejoice in suffering, or not store up for yourself treasures on earth, or all of the things Jesus tells you to do, you can rest assured that Jesus isn't trying to make your life hard. You are 4 years old. You are 4 years old in your relationship. And Jesus' ideas are better than yours. He is telling you the wisest thing possible. As we follow Christ, as we follow our better ideas that we act like a fool. It is. It's not as we follow the words of Christ that we end up doing something foolish. It's as we follow the things that we say are better ideas that we do something foolish. God never calls somebody a fool who takes Him at His word, ever. That's the two responses. So we have acting on Jesus' words or not acting on Jesus' words. Acting makes you like a wise man. Not acting makes you like a foolish man. Now, two results. What happens to the wise man's house and what happens to the foolish man's house? Again, simple question. What's the answer? Yeah, standing and falling, right. So the wise man's house stands and the other one falls. Let me read the most immediate context for you to feel the weight of the full meaning of this passage. If you start in 7:21, if you want to read along with me and see where exactly this falls in the Sermon on the Mount. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And then into our text. Therefore, everyone who hears the words of mine and acts on them, and into our text. This is the most immediate context in which this falls. So Jesus' most immediate concern with these words in this story have heaven and hell in mind. They have weighty things in mind. If you believe and act on the words of Christ, demonstrating your belief, though this world has its storms, floods, and winds, you stand in the end. By faith, we have a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, which Jesus says you must have, if you read the Sermon on the Mount. By faith, we have that. Paul says that we have a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Because of Jesus' perfect life and His suffering and His death and His resurrection, Christ suffered the wrath of God for the sins of all who believe. And the actual righteousness of Christ is given to you by faith, which is crazy, and I would not tell you that, and I would not believe that, except that it's in the Bible. It is crazy, but it's true. But those who do not have faith in Jesus, such that they act on His words, Jesus says those people are like a man whose house was built on the sand, a very half-baked and poorly thought-out plan. If you don't know much about architecture, that is something that you still know anyway, right? It's a bad idea. When the inevitable storms, floods, and hail come, the house is destroyed, and great is its fall, Jesus says. As one of my old Bible college professors used to say, if you walk like a duck, and quack like a duck and look like a duck, you're probably not a camel in disguise. Which is a funny way of saying, if you can't think of the last time you joyfully obeyed Christ in something, if you can't think of a way in which your life actually looks different than your coworkers that don't believe in Jesus, if you can't think of a way in which you look like a child of God, you should probably ask yourself the question, am I a child of God? I mean, I think this is Jesus' point here. In the Luke parallel passage, he leads straight into the story by saying, why do you call me Lord? Those who hear and act are like a wise man. And he goes straight into the story. It is a good question to ask yourself. Are we saved by the things we do? No, we are not saved by the things we do. We're not. Romans 3, we maintain that a man is justified apart from the works of the law. This is how we understand the gospel, right? Man is made right with God apart from doing the works of the law. So this is not the way in which we're saved. But if our faith and hope and allegiance in Christ is real, guess what we do? We joyfully obey him. What we actually do. To quote the famous song that we'll sing at the end, I'm sure. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. Brothers, do you, and sisters, do you believe in Jesus? I think most of you do. Do you believe in Jesus in such a way that is actually meaningful? Do you believe in Jesus in such a way that causes you to do things? Do you believe in Jesus in such a way that causes you to cling to his words, to obey his every commandment? If not, don't leave feeling uneasy. Leave having repented and done that. Do that. Trust in Christ alone. Give Christ your whole life, which belongs to him anyway. You're not doing him a favor at that point. You're just confessing what's true. But I think there's more in view in this passage than just heaven and hell realities. It's not less meaningful than that, but I think that it is even more meaningful than that. The Bible does not concern us with what happens when we die and leave us utterly to fend for ourselves while we're here. It doesn't do that. If you read the Sermon on the Mount, heaven and hell is mentioned at various points, but that's not even the primary concern of Jesus' topics on the Sermon on the Mount. Again, we have bad ideas. We are 4 years old in this relationship, and God is our Father. In fact, God is mentioned 24 times in the Sermon on the Mount here. So 24 times God the Father is mentioned. 17 of those times he is called Father. So 17 out of 24 times in the Sermon on the Mount, the emphasis is on Father. One time Jesus says specifically, my Father. So one time it's Jesus' Father. One time it's our Father, perhaps including Jesus. That's the model prayer, our Father who is in heaven. 15 times it's your Father. He's speaking to his hearers 15 out of 24 times, talking to God, saying, your Father. Peace is not found in bucking against a Father who cares for you and knows what's best, but joyfully submitting to a Father who loves you and knows what's best. Jesus gives us so much help in so many real-life topics and scenarios here in the Sermon on the Mount. And if we approach them with humility and all of the yeah buts aside, just ready to say, okay, and just do what he says, the result would be just absolutely astounding. It would be incredible. We don't have time to go through the whole Sermon on the Mount and figure out what the application would look like for all of it. I really do want you to do that in your own time. If you have some time this afternoon, read chapters 5 through 7. And figure out, what if I actually just did everything that Jesus said here? What if I actually did that? First ask the question without any nuancing or caveats at all. What would that look like if I were to do that? But I do want to take a look at a few snippets. And I want you to think about If it looks like it would make your life hard and pointless if you obey, or glorious, meaningful, and perfectly peaceful? Okay? I want you to ask yourself these questions. If I obey what we're about to read here in the Sermon on the Mount, would my life be boring and lame and hard and meaningless, or would it be filled with peace and joy and communion with a real God? All right, so let's start at the very first commandment that Jesus gives, and that's in 5, 11, and 12, if you want to look at that. So stay in Matthew 5, 11, and 12. I'm not against e-Bibles, but I like the sound of pages. It's nice. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. So remember, we're not talking about if we obey Jesus, we will not see suffering in this life, because that's not true. Okay? He opens the Sermon on the Mount. He almost opens the Sermon on the Mount saying that you will, right? So assumed here is persecution and suffering for the sake of Christ. And remember, he closes it saying that when you build a house, regardless of you're a wise man or a foolish man, there will be storms, there will be floods, there will be wind that will slam against it. Okay? So life is hard no matter what. All right? What happens if you obey Jesus' words here blindly, without a second thought? Just blindly obey the words of Jesus here. Well, the command itself is rejoice and be glad. Okay? The verbs are happy. By just doing that, you are rejoicing, you're experiencing joy, and you are glad. And then he even gives you a reason why. As a parent, you do not need to give your kids a reason why in order for them to obey you, right? They should just do that. But he does that. He says, why? For your reward in heaven will be great. So if you blindly obey the command of Christ here, you will rejoice, you will be glad, and your reward in heaven will be great. That sounds just awful, doesn't it? 6:1. Let's read that real quick. Beware of practicing righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Okay, so don't do things to be praised and noticed by men. Why not? Because you'll have no reward. That's good to know, right? if we obey the words of Christ here, we avoid a scenario in which we would be wasting something very valuable. And then he elaborates in the next several passages. In 6:3, he talks about when you give. So it's the whole, when you give, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, because your Father, who is in secret, will see what you're doing and will reward you. So if we obey the words of Christ here and discreetly give to the poor, our Father, who is real and in heaven, will see what we do in secret, and he will reward us. Same thing with prayer. When you pray, don't do it in front of men. Otherwise, you'll have your reward in full. You will have wasted an opportunity. You will have exchanged something glorious for something meaningless, for the thumbs up of a man instead of rewards from God himself, right? But instead, go into your room, shut the door, and your Father, who is in secret, will hear your prayer and will reward you. Same thing with fasting. Do it discreetly so that nobody notices except God. And God, who is real and is your Father and is in secret, will see you and reward you. You might have traded eternal treasure and communion with your Father for a quick thumbs up if you did not obey Jesus in those things. That could have easily happened. 6:19. Do not store up for yourself treasures in heaven. Why not? Treasures on earth. Do not store up for yourself treasures on earth. Why not? I like treasures on earth. Why would I not do that? I like things. I like things that are fun. I like things that are functional. I like things that make me feel secure. I like things, right? Things are good. Jesus says, do not store up things. Do not store up treasures on earth. Why? Because I want your life to be super boring. I want people to see that I'm a really boring person and so are you. No, the point is that those things are stupid to store up. That would be a bad idea. It would not be a good idea to waste your effort storing up things on earth because thieves steal, rust destroy, moths eat things. When you die, you can't take it with you anyway. It would be a really bad idea for you to do that, so don't do that. Instead of doing that, store up for yourself treasures in heaven where none of that stuff happens. It lasts forever, and it's for your good. When we hear these two distinctions, treasures on earth and treasures in heaven, don't think things that are real and things that are ethereal, right? Treasures on earth, which are tangible, and then treasures in heaven, whatever that means, right? It's a real thing. Jesus uses this as a motivation for us. Both are real. One is not going to last very long, and the other one will last forever. By being unquestionably obedient to Christ, we avoid spinning our wheels on lame and unmeaningful and temporary pursuits and focusing on eternal, useful, and joyful ones. This one I had Trino read. I want to read one more time. The thought of, when I was studying this the other day, the thought of what our lives would actually look like if we do this, it brought me to tears. This is just absolutely astounding. Listen to this. Again, leave your yeah buts at the door, okay? Listen to the words of Christ as though he actually means it. 6:25. For this reason, I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon, in all his glory, clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. So do not worry about tomorrow. What would the result be if with all our hearts we believed that God, our Heavenly Father, was real and we're willing to step out in faith and obey Him in what He commands us here? What would happen? Ask the question. We would never worry about what we ate, about what we drank, about what we wear. We would not be anxious ever about how it is that we would survive. If you can get to the point where all you say when Jesus tells you to do something is, okay, okay, you will never worry. God is your Father, and He knows what you need. Jesus says, seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all of these other things will be added to you. It's understood that the Bible talks about hard work. There is necessary nuance. But don't talk about all the things that Jesus doesn't mean. Do what Jesus means. Do not worry. Don't do it. Stop. I remember times when we struggled financially, and for some reason I almost thought it was pious to just be anxious all the time about money because it meant that I cared about my family, right? That is disobeying the words of Christ. Don't do that. Work as hard as you can. Work to provide for your family, but do not worry. Seven through 11. Ask. Why? Because it will be given to you. Seek. Why? You will find. Knock. Why? It will be open for you. Let me ask you a question. You guys aren't perfect. If your kid asks you for a snack, do you throw a rock and a snake at him? You don't. Why would you do that? You wouldn't, right? Because you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your kids. Jesus says that your Father who is in heaven is better than you are as a father. And what Jesus means in this scenario is that he loves you more. That doesn't mean that he's more strict. That doesn't mean that he has more rules. In this scenario, Jesus says that God loves you more than you love your child. God wants to give good things to those who ask. So ask. It's so interesting. Many of the commands of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount are acted on not by doing some crazy monumental task or heaping on yourself all sorts of burdens and rules. But the way you actually act on so many of these things is to open your eyes and see that God is real, and then understand that your Father who is in heaven has got this covered. What fuels prayer? That God is real and hears them and cares, right? What enables you to rejoice in suffering for Christ? That God is real and will reward you. What keeps you from storing up treasures on earth? The fact that God is real and our citizenship is in heaven, not here. How in the world do we shake anxiety? I don't mean to communicate that it is an uncomplex thing. But I do mean to communicate that the way that we shake anxiety is understanding that God is real and he cares for you. He knows what you need and he is what you need. Church, would you trust Jesus? Would you take him at his word? Psalm 119, those who love your law have great peace. Those who love your law have great peace. Proverbs 13:15, the way of the treacherous is hard. Your life is not easier for disobeying the words of Christ. It's those who love the Lord's law that have peace. Let me close with this hymn, which is not the one that we'll sing in a minute. That's another good one. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to take him at his word. Just to rest upon his promise. Just to know, thus saith the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him. How I've proved him over and over. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus. Just to trust his cleansing blood. Just in simple faith to plunge me neath the healing, cleansing flood. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus. Just from sin and self to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. I'm so glad I learned to trust thee. Precious Jesus, Savior friend. And I know that thou art with me. Will be with me to the end. Guys, many of you, I venture to say most of you, have trusted Christ for your death. Would you trust him for your life? All other ground is sinking sand. Let's pray. God, thank you for your words.
Father, I've been struck not only by the sweeping teachings of the Bible, the story of the gospel, the beauty of the atonement, your unbelievable grace towards us. But God, even the very words of Christ, Lord, thank you for the words that we can rest on. Not just the themes, not just the doctrines, but the words of Christ. Father, would you help us to stand on them? Because they're the only things we can stand on. Thank you, Father. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.